If you would this morning, turn with me once again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. But again, before we read the scripture, let's go ask the Lord for his help. Lord, we thank you for your word, the word that you have given us, revealing your eternal purpose as the triune God in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the working and the power of the Holy Spirit to save hell-deserving sinners like we are. Father, we ask this morning that through your Spirit, you would take your word and speak not just to our ears, but to our hearts, that we might see Christ, we might hear Christ, we might bow before Christ. As we pray in his name, amen and amen. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, and we'll read through chapter 10, verse 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Well, after the reading of that word, what do you think the message is about? Righteousness by faith, not by law. While we were driving through Mississippi, came to a little country church, and it's always interesting to read church signs. Church sign evangelism, I guess. But this sign said, "Life is short. Hell is hot. Jesus is coming, ready or not." That's true, isn't it? That's true. How do we become ready? What does it mean to be ready? How many times do we wonder? How many times do we think? How many times do we ask ourselves, "Am I truly ready?" He may come this afternoon for some of us. He may come this afternoon for all of us in the sense of the consummation. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Romans 9, verses 1 through 29, where Paul answers two very important questions. It's, again, that section 9 through 11 in Romans that we're going to work our way through. It's almost like an abbreviation. It's almost because you can go from chapter 8 at the end, as I mentioned, to all right into chapter 12, and it makes perfectly good sense. Except there was an issue. There was something that Paul had to deal with, a question that at that particular time in the first century in the history of the church was being asked. And that question was, why? Why do the majority of Jewish people, the majority of Israel, not believe the gospel? The church at Rome, established by Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, had grown. Gentiles had been coming in. The Jews, again, I've told you, was expelled from Rome in AD 49. They were not allowed back in until AD 50. And the Gentiles had poured into the church, and the Jewish Christians came back. But there were not Jews, a lot of Jews being converted. But that's not the main emphasis, if you remember, that Paul is really dealing with this. The question is, has God's promise, has God's word failed to the nation of Israel? The real issue here, is God's word trustworthy? That's what these three chapters are about. God has made all these promises to the nation of Israel, and it doesn't look like they're being fulfilled. So the Christian church is saying, well, he's made a lot of promises to us. Can we have full assurance that his promises will be fulfilled to us? That's the focus of 9 to 11. So just as a quick review, remember in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul defines who the true Israel is when he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The Old Testament scriptures teach us, Paul shows us, that God never chose people. He never chooses people based on human ancestry. Young people, because your parents are believers doesn't mean you're going to become a believer. Just because you're raised in a Christian home doesn't mean that you're going to become a Christian. God, people, not based upon human ancestry. But it's always a matter of promise and his choice. Romans 9, 6 to 9. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended for Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac and your descendants will be named, that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So always based upon promise. A promise made before the foundation of the world. And his choice, verse 10 and 9. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins, by one man, by Father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, God's choice, according to His choice, would stand out, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God's word has not failed. His promises has not failed. The sobering biblical truth is that God's choice has nothing to do with man's descent, man's merit, man's desire, or his goodness. We need to hear this. People in churches need to hear this. God did not look down through history in His omniscience and see who would choose Him, and then He chose them. That's to reverse the choosing. Has nothing to do with man's descent, man's merit, man's desire, or his goodness. Has everything to do with the character of God. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That was an accusation. Somebody hearing that, Paul knew, was going to say, that's not fair. That's not just. That was covered very nicely in the Sunday school class this morning. There is no injustice with God. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason or purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's based upon God's character. The God of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me real quick. Revelation chapter 3, after the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, the beginning of the letters in chapter 2. Paul comes in chapter 3, verse 7, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. He begins by saying, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, that's the picture, the description of Jesus in chapter 1, before whom John fell down on his face before. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, that promised kingdom of David in fulfillment. Now it is in the hands of the one whom has appeared and is now speaking to John and to the seven and to these other churches. He has the key who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the key. He opens and nobody can shut it. And he shuts it and no one can open. That's the Christ of Scripture. That's the Christ who we celebrate on this table. That's the Christ in whom we rest and we trust. Our salvation rests in the character of God. The God who has mercy and the God who hardens. That's the God of the Bible, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 19 to 23 in this first part of the chapter 9 reminds us, and we got to be reminded of this all the time, we are the creatures. God is the Creator. That certainly is turned around in the thinking of the world today, isn't it? We are the creatures. God is the Creator. Verse 20. We're in no position to question God. We're in no position to say, "What are you doing?" Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul says, well, look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How? That's not fair. How can he still find fault? Because nobody can resist his will. He hardens whom he hardens, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy. How can he blame somebody? And that creeps in all the time. The answer to that is, you're not allowed to ask that question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? How arrogant and proud can you be to think that you can question God as He's revealed in His Word? That's what He's saying. He is the potter. We are the clay. Can the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Verses 25 through 29. God's choice to rescue many Gentiles and a remnant of Israel was promised in Scripture itself. And as he says in Hosea, verse 25, I will call those who are not my people, that's the Gentiles, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's Hosea. Isaiah the prophet cries out with a concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, impossible to count. That's what that means. Impossible to count. Though Israel, the number of Israel, be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Not all who call themselves Israel are Israel. Only a remnant. And that's been taught and prophesied and promised all the way through the Old Testament Scripture. Verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a prosperity, we would have become like Sodom and would be resembling, or have the resemblance of Gomorrah. They don't exist. And the prophets were saying, unless God left a remnant, there would be nothing left. So in chapter 9, verse 30, beginning of verse 30, we've seen God's side of salvation. We've seen what happens in heaven, what's happened in eternity concerning salvation. Now at verse 30, we begin to see, we could say, the human side. We can see salvation from this absolute working and purpose of God is now revealed from the human side. Why many Jews and Gentiles do not belong to the people of God? Why? Well, it's really dealing with God's absolute sovereignty. And now we're looking at human responsibility. No one in this room is in Christ who has not exercised faith in Christ, who has believed in Christ, who has come to trust in Christ. God's sovereignty we see in 9, these first verses. Now we're looking at human responsibility. But folks, never ever think that you can put these two truths beside of each other. Human responsibility must always be placed under God's sovereignty. Our salvation is not a cooperative work between a holy God and sinners. It's not God doing His part and us doing our part. Our response, we must believe, we must trust. But why? Why do I believe and some other member of my family doesn't? Why do I believe? Why do I trust Christ? Why do I love Christ? Why do I live my life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? And other members of my family don't. Is it something in me? Is it something that I have done? It is something that I've contributed? Or did this sovereign God do a work in my life that He has chosen not to do in them at this time? Who ultimately is responsible for even my faith, my trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is what Paul says. He says, beginning of verse 30, what shall we say then? What is the conclusion of everything that we have just said in chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God? How salvation comes to not the whole people of Israel, but to the remnant. And not only that, to Gentiles. So he goes, what shall we then say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Now, let's just stop here for a second. We're going to run out of time anyhow. What comes into your mind when you've heard this word righteousness being repeated over and over again in the reading this morning? What do you think righteousness is? Every once in a while I forget who said it, was on a television commercial or something. A younger person looked at something and said, ah, that's righteous. That's righteous. What was he saying? That's good. That's awesome. But righteousness means to be in right standing. Biblically, it means to be in right standing with a holy God. That's awesome. That's awesome. To be acceptable in the presence of a holy God. knowing that I am a hell-deserving sinner, spiritually dead in trespass and sin. And now I know I stand acceptable before a holy God. I stand righteous before a holy God. And Paul is saying here, what do we say? There's Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, being right with God, attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which comes by faith. These Gentiles, and Gentiles is everyone who does not descend from Abraham physically in some form, or has not been circumcised into the nation of Israel. Everybody else is Gentiles. Jewish worldview said there's Jews and there's everybody else. It doesn't make any difference what they are. There's Jews and everybody else. Jews and everybody else are sinners. Galatians 2:15 teaches that, if you want to just make the note of it. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. The Jews thought that they were right with God simply because they had the law of God. They had this covenant with God. They had the Ten Commandments. And just the possession of these Ten Commandments set them apart and made them right with God. And everybody else were sinners. And now, Paul says these sinners, these Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, did not pursue being right with God, have found righteousness. They weren't looking for it. They weren't pursuing it. They weren't seeking to obtain it. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But they found righteousness. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness. They had the law. And they were pursuing a righteousness based upon that law and keeping that law, pursuing that law, and having that law. Did not arrive at that law. You see, it's really pretty simple what he's saying here. These Gentiles were living for themselves, living in pagan religions, living, worshiping all kinds of false idols. One day heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives were changed. And they were declared righteous. Even the Apostle Paul, you know the account. He wasn't looking for Jesus on the road to Damascus. He wasn't looking for the Lord Jesus. Or he was looking to destroy everyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pursuing Christ in that way, to destroy all the followers. And in a moment, by grace, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And the first words out of his mouth, "Who are you, Lord? Lord." Paul spent his whole life pursuing a righteousness through the law, by the law, in obedience to the law. Never attained to that righteousness. Never got there. Never had the peace of mind of knowing he was right with God. Israel pursuing, never attained to right standing with God. The Gentiles who did not pursue God, did not pursue Christ, received it. Why? Well, we're told. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling block or the stumbling stone. See, this whole section compares righteousness by faith and righteousness by works. Put this in your mind. Look in verse 9:30. Righteousness that is by faith. 9:31, a law of righteousness. And it's written that way in purpose. It doesn't say the law of righteousness, it says. It doesn't say the righteous law. The law was good, and it served God's eternal purpose, but it could never perform, could never provide a righteousness. The law of righteousness, the law of working, the law of doing, the law of contributing. 10:3, God's righteousness. 10:3, their own righteousness. 10:6, the righteousness that is by faith. 10:5, the righteousness that is by the law. That's the comparison in these verses. Our hope of trying to be declared righteous. There's two pictures here. We had communion, so I get a couple extra minutes. We view our life like this cup. It's empty of righteousness. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. We're born without righteousness. We're born under God's wrath. In sin was I conceived, and in iniquity was I brought forth. From the moment I was brought forth, David would say I was a sinner. From the moment of my conception. And that's where life begins, at conception. Because our sinfulness begins at conception. Empty. We are born empty. People spend their entire lives trying to fill this emptiness in their life with all kinds of things. They'll try to fill it with a righteousness of religion, of trying to, on my good works and on my good thoughts and my good attentions and reading and knowledge and understanding, I'm trying to fill up so that I can be accepted before a holy God. But it never, ever works. It never gets there. Just doing things to try to fill our lives. Reading, studying, doing good things, doing good deeds. Maybe when I die, God will accept me because of what I've done. I promise you He won't. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. The very best thing that we've ever done is considered as a filthy rag before God. We need to be saved from our righteousness, our good things we think. We need to be saved from the religious flesh that is so prevalent today. Or this cup, this life can be filled by grace through the gift of faith. Just living our own way, living for ourselves. And then all of a sudden, we come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by a working of the Holy Spirit. And we see, though I deserve to go to hell, I'm going to heaven based upon the gift of a righteousness given to me that's been poured into my life. We receive it as an empty bucket. Or as an empty cup, we don't contribute to it. We don't add to it. Let me read. We get transformed from trusting in ourselves to trusting in Christ. And let me give you, this is a quote from a man by the name of Dennis Kinlaw. He's with the Lord now. I believe he was a professor at Asbury Seminary. And I may get in trouble quoting somebody from Asbury Seminary. But this is an amazing statement. Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. Satan disguises submission to himself, that is Satan, under the ruse of personal autonomy. It's my life. I am the captain. He goes on. He never asks us, Satan that is, never asks us to become his servants. Satan has never asked any of us to become his servant. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, I want to be your master. The shift in commitment is never from Christ to evil. It is always from Christ to self. And instead of his will, self-interest now rules. And what I want reigns. And that is the essence of sin. What a quote. I'll put some copies out on the back table. Self-fulfillment. Self-image. Self-worth. That's all we are, that's all young people that you are bombarded with day after day in school. It's all about you. It's all about you being fulfilled. The worship of self. And we all know that everything, in social media, I heard somebody say once, this will just increase America's addiction to self. And certainly that is true. It's only whenever we come to see that who I am and what I am, I've become by the grace of God given to me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who purchased my life with his precious blood. And I have now been saved to serve him, to serve his interests, not my own. That's what we're looking for. That's where the assurance is. That's where the confidence is for life. A quote from Martin Luther. Luther said, and see if this rings a bell with any of us or anybody else other than me. As I look at myself, I think it impossible that I may be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I know it's impossible that I should be lost. Isn't that good? Isn't that just the heart of the gospel? Isn't that the heart of life? Well, there's some other things in this verse that we'll come back and pick up later. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our closing benediction. Grace. Listen to these words. First, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness that is not our own. It is your righteousness that now surrounds us because we've been placed in you. It is the righteousness that you earned by your perfect life, your substitutionary death, your conquering of death in the resurrection, your ascension into heaven, to the glory of heaven, your enthronement at the right hand of the Father with all authority and all power and all rule given to you. Thank you for the grace, the free sovereign grace that you gave us. Lord, may we dedicate our lives, give our lives to serving you and your church. They can't be separated. To be saved in Christ is to be saved into his body. And Lord, we thank you for that precious gift. If there's anyone here who truly is not resting in the righteousness of Christ, but have fallen to the deceptions of Satan to look at self and serve self, may you open their hearts today. May you open their hearts to Christ. As we pray in his precious name, amen.